Well, it don't get much better than that. I mean, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did exactly that. Speaking of life and life being important, hopefully when you came in, not only did you get a worship guide and sermon notes and other pieces of information out on the little table, but we put some baby bottles out, and most of you know what that means. And if you didn't, you can hopefully still grab one, or maybe they're all gone, but I promise you we can get more. But this is one of the ways that we support life. This is the baby bottles of Piedmont Women's Center. And Piedmont Women's Center is one of four ministries that our missions giving goes to support. And that's certainly, you know, our Jerusalem, if you will. But it goes to Piedmont Women's Center, and it's a wonderful organization that provides a ton of resources, more than I ever knew. I just always thought Piedmont Women's Center, sonograms, right? Piedmont Women's Center, sonograms, because when an expecting mother sees a sonogram, even though her life situation may be extremely difficult and she's considering terminating that pregnancy through abortion, she sees that sonogram, and it cuts through the lies. It's not a clump of cells. It's not random. Now, why God opens some wombs and others he doesn't, I do not know those mysteries. Those are with God. But when he does so, that life is precious and valuable. And so these do go. The monies that we give do go to sonograms, things like that. But they go for a lot of other things. I mean, they've got courses online that you can take for parenting. They've got you take a certain number of courses, you can get, you know, diapers, you can get a free car seat, you know, things like that. And one of the criticisms, at least that I've heard, maybe you have as well, of the pro-choice crowd is that, you know, the pro-lifers, they care a lot about the baby in the womb. They don't care at all about the baby after the womb. And so, and that's not true. And one of the examples of that not being true is giving to the Piedmont Women's Center. And so again, we can't do everything the Piedmont Women's Center does, but we can support what they do. And I would highly recommend that you consider that. So I hope you grabbed a baby bottle. If not, I promise you this one that I filled up this morning, I will give to Dottie Smith, and I know she will take it to Piedmont Women's Center, where she serves regularly there, and she'll do ever what she has to do to get us some more if we need to. So just want to encourage you in that. It's always important, and it's just a great opportunity for us. Now, last week, if you are here, we moved a little closer to Joseph. And I know some of you are going, well, you know, Pastor, Joseph trusting God in Canaan or Egypt, it sounds like a pretty good title. But if you're never going to get to Joseph, I think you're an idiot. So, well, maybe just bear with me, okay? I'm only an idiot for maybe another week or so. I promise you we'll get to Joseph, and I promise you all of this other groundwork is important for us to know. But we got a little closer to Joseph as we spent time zeroing in on Jacob, his father, and his father's family, his very dysfunctional family. And we saw Jacob as a young man, you know, at that point. And he was a young man favored by his mother, and not only having a very natural bent toward deception, but really being led by example through his mother's own encouragement and her own deception, and getting away with it. At least, you know, from what you can tell, getting away with it. Now, that's important because most people do most of the things they do because it works, whatever that is. I mean, I've been in meetings over the years with grown people, adult people, and if the pressure starts getting in on them accountability-wise, responsibility-wise, failures, you know, things that they need to acknowledge and seek, you know, seek forgiveness and own up to, I've seen grown men cry. And I'm sitting there in the room, and I'm going, this is manipulation. And this has worked for baby boy since he was a little boy, and then was he was a teenager, and now he's, you know, 35 years old, and I'm just sitting there going, and what kills me is everybody else is like buying it. Now, maybe I'm just a cold-hearted individual, and if I am, you know, then God help me, but I have a discernment, and I just, there's a lot of times I just go, no. Nope, that's not what we're doing. We're not going to cry in the middle of a staff meeting or a very important you know, planning meeting just because you didn't do your job, you know, that kind of thing. So, again, that's a totally hypothetical situation, I'm sure you can tell. But anyway, I'm just saying people do whatever it is they do because it works. It works for them. And we don't need to continue to help people do sinful things, and let them get away with it. But here's Jacob thinking he's getting away with it, his mom's getting away with it. And to me, the sovereignty of God is an amazing thing. It's something that I think we all struggle to some degree to wrap our finite minds around. So on the one hand, you have this deceitful person, Jacob. His name means deceiver. You have this deceitful person who knows of God from his father and perhaps in a less than healthy way from his mother. And then on the other hand, you have God choosing to bless the world through the family line of this deceiving person. And ultimately, the blessing is bringing the Savior of the world here through this lineage of the deceitful person. So what you see there is both the power of God, the wisdom, the brilliance of God, the power of God, as well as the grace of God coming together. Because none of us would do it this way. We would not choose this in a million years. Now, as Jacob grows, though, as he gets a little seasoning, lives a little bit longer, we see the hand of God at work in his life. And really, we see the hand of God at work in his life in spite of the life he is choosing to live. And I suspect we may find the same in our own experience. If you're a believer and you look back upon your life, do you see how gracious God has been with you, how patient he's been with you, how he's provided for you before you surrendered to his lordship, before God drew you to himself and saved you by his grace? I mean, you think about what could have happened to you. You could have died. Anything. You could have never been drawn to Christ. I mean, Jesus said, "No one comes to me lest the Father draws him." And so you need that work of God in your life. And so you even see it more after you're saved. You see more of the hand of God, more of the grace of God, more of the patience of God, more of the provision of God. And so this morning, as we look a little bit more into Jacob, I think we're going to see some aspects in his life that paint a picture of the gospel, and that's why I've titled the message, "The Personal Nature of Salvation." We're going to see the gospel of Christ, if you will, in the very personal way that God has interacted and engaged with and ultimately brought Jacob to himself. And as we do, I would just ask that you look to see yourself. See, where are you, where do you see yourself in the process, or maybe where you saw yourself in the process, and it might cause you to be thankful and to praise the Lord. Or maybe you're here today and you're still just examining the claims of Christ. Because I never assume that everybody in this room is saved. I don't believe that for anything. But I am proceeding with the belief that God is at work. That God is at work in the saved, that God is at work in those who are not saved. And so where do you see yourself, or where will you see yourself in the process? I hope that will become clear, either a source of praise for you, a source of salvation for you this morning, or perhaps even just a source of not just thanksgiving, but where do I need to grow? Because the same things we're going to see in salvation, which is by grace through faith, we're going to see is also the need in sanctification, in growing in Christ. In fact, one of the songs that we sung was about, grace. We basically started with grace, and grace will take me home. Grace will take me all the way. So you're saved by grace, and you become more like Christ by grace as well. So take your Bible, turn to Genesis 28. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay for today. It's not okay for next Sunday. I'd like to get a Bible in your hands. You need to see me. I've got Bibles. But open up that ESV Bible in front of you there under the chair and turn to page 22, and that will get you to Genesis 28. We're going to start by looking at verses 10 through 22. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to work on us and teach us this morning. Father God, it is a great privilege, a costly privilege, for us to be here. You have sustained every one of us physically, mentally, and by your grace we are here this morning and able to engage and to hear and to receive. And that means every day that we have lived prior to the day, we have lived and our hearts have beaten by your pleasure. And so you have brought us here at this moment. And I pray, Lord, you just open our eyes to that. Help us to see your grace, your common grace, your amazing grace. And Father, I pray that as we look at this life of Jacob and how you work so powerfully and wonderfully and even surprisingly, Lord, that we would see ourselves, see our journeys, see where we are perhaps in the process of biblical salvation. And may you be exalted, not just with the songs that's been sung and the worship in our hearts, but even our worship now as we come under your word and as we look to see what do you have for us. How can we learn more about you, your character, that we might emulate that character, that we might know you better, that we might represent you better, that we might rejoice in who you are, that we might be better equipped as your witnesses and to deal with life and to do what you've called us to do, and that's to worship and do all to the glory of God. So show us your will and your way. Help us to love you more. And for those here today that aren't Christians, that have not been saved by your grace, might today be the day that you open their eyes, show them where they are in this process of biblical salvation, and draw them to yourself for your glory and for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10, says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, there's a lot of behold here, a lot to take in the weight of, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And the first thing I see in this personal nature of biblical salvation is God's gracious pursuit. God's gracious pursuit. And I use that word pursuit lightly because what I would better say is maybe that God is initiating something here. Because if an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, everywhere God pursues anything, he will get what he pursues. So here is God pursuing and initiating this salvation that he provides. And what you've got at this point is you've got Jacob on a 550-mile, or approximately 550-mile journey to Haran. And if you hear last week where we ended with his mother, Rebecca, basically telling Isaac, look, if this son of mine goes and finds a wife from the people here, my life's going to be nothing, you know, and so, you know, let's send him to our relatives, let's send him so he can find a wife in the family. And we also discovered, you know, that Esau had chosen wives from outside the family, and that was a real problem, and Esau was a problem, you know, in a lot of ways. So here he goes on his trip to Haran to seek a wife, and he's again following the voice of his mother, which this time is not a bad thing. This is actually a good call on her part. But what you understand is he's going to seek a wife. He's not going to seek God. His purpose is wife hunting. And while on the way he has this dream of a ladder or a set of stairs going from earth to heaven, and these angels or these messengers of God going back and forth between the two places. And here God reveals himself to Jacob personally. And this is interesting to me because God often reveals himself and our need for him when we're actually looking to fulfill some other need or some other desire. I can't tell you how many times I've had a couple or an individual in my office for counseling. For usually it's kind of crisis counseling. They're really having a hard time, something bad's going on or whatever. And they come in with a perceived need, but their real need is God. Their real need is biblical salvation. And so they're trying to operate and seek God and not really have a relationship with him. And it's hard to function the way God wants you to function if you're not genuinely saved. And so God does that. He reveals himself and our need of him when we're looking for other things. And Jacob's also out in nature, right? He's sleeping on a rock, right? He's out there sleeping under the stars. And so God may also open our eyes to what really matters when we get away from all the material things, you know, that we think are actually sustaining us. They're not. God is sustaining us. But it's good to get away. I remember I was talking to Robert several times in over the last several months, and he has a practice of kind of getting away just with the Lord for a day, you know, taking his Bible, I guess, and maybe a pen and a paper or whatever, but just getting away to the mountains or wherever and just getting away from all the material stuff and spending time exposed to the Lord and for the best, you know, as best you can do, trying to find solitude, which is really a tough thing to do. And so many of us today, we need that. And we're just too busy. I mean, myself included, we're too busy. We're too occupied with activities. We're too filled with sound. You know, I find so many people, if they're not watching TV, if they're not listening to something, they got their earbuds in. I mean it's always filling our heads with stuff. And when we do that, it takes away any opportunity we have to think about weighty matters like eternity. And I think a lot of times this is a tactic of the enemy. It's also a tactic of our own flesh. We really don't want to slow down long enough to think about eternity, think about our lives, because if we do, we might not like what we conclude. But we need to do that. We need to do that. And so notice here what God reveals to Jacob. He reveals himself. All right, he introduces himself. He introduces himself by what? By his relationship with Abraham and Isaac. His father's Isaac, his grandfather's Abraham, right? So here's what we see. This is who I am. I'm the God of your relatives. He also introduces and his plan and his promises to Jacob. And what does Jacob do? Jacob awakes with a proper response. And I think this is often what happens when we're surprised by God, when we're surprised by the truth of God. He responds with fear and amazement, kind of shock and awe, if you will. That's his immediate response before he has time to come back to himself. And we'll see that he does that. And so what does he discover? He discovers that God is present. That this God that his father and mother and others have talked about is not just off in space somewhere up in heaven and a distant God. He says God is here. He is right here. And he also seems surprised that he, Jacob, didn't know it. It's something he was not aware of. And this is the honesty that comes when God initiates and when one encounters the truth about God and about oneself. When you get a glimpse of who God is, you also get a glimpse of who you really are. But we also see that Jacob doesn't quite get it. He doesn't quite understand God. And so what we see him doing is he makes a vow in response, right? Verses 20 to 21, he makes a vow. If you look at that vow, kind of glance over that vow, you know, it's an if-then statement. It's an if-then statement that's not in the proper order, actually. And it's a statement, a vow, that sounds more like he's considering. You know, he's considering making God his God, provided it's on Jacob's terms. God lays out his promises, and Jacob said, well, you know what, if you'll do this, and if you'll do this, and if you'll do this, and if you'll do this, then you will be my God. Which, if God is God, kind of is ridiculous. I mean, if you think about it, it's like, who are we to be negotiating terms with God? But, you know, I think that's where a lot of people are. And you may be here this morning and not a Christian, and you're waiting for God to deliver on something that you want. Kind of say, you know, if God will do this, and if God will do this, and if God will provide this, and if God will provide this, then I will serve him, and I will follow him, and I will believe in him. And even Christians, we can do this. I mean, how many times have you been praying about something? God, if you'll just answer this one, I'll serve in the nursery. I know Clay's going, yep. If you'll just do this, I'll start giving. I'll start putting you first. I'll give you the first of my income. God doesn't need any of those things. And this negotiating terms with God, we really need to be, you know, cautious about that. But he seems to be negotiating. And we can be critical about this, you know, which is what I sound like, right? Y'all, you mean critical? We can either be critical about Jacob or basically just go, this is where he was at this stage in his life. And this is where some of you are. You're just not sure. You know, you're worried about the cost of following God. You know, Jesus said, consider the cost. So there is a cost to following the Lord, but the benefits tremendously outweigh the cost because the benefits are eternal life and peace and joy, but not an easy one. But do consider the cost. So we can be critical when you say, this is where he's at. And maybe that's where you were. Maybe you look back prior to salvation and go, man, what was I doing? What was I thinking? I mean, how arrogant was I? You know, or you may have even been a Christian and going, but I only knew so many things about God. I knew a lot more about me than I knew about God. Now that I know more about God, I'm not so impressed with me anymore. Perhaps that's where you are now. You're considering what God's word actually has to say. It's like reading the Bible for an unbeliever or having the gospel shared with you. And what is shared, if it's shared properly, is that God presents who he is and what he offers. He doesn't provide a ton of convincing proofs. He just says, listen, I'm God. This is what I offer you. What say you? And people say, well, you know, I just don't know that God's presented me enough. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaims his handiwork. Everything in creation, including your own body, screams that God is. So men are without excuse, Romans says. So God provides who he is and what his plans are and then says, you respond. One way or the other. So even as he does that, he offers his, he offers himself, he offers his promises, he offers his plans, and he does so in a gracious way as he initiates. And we see this here. Now look at Genesis 29. Not only do you have God graciously pursuing, here Jacob arrives in Haran and he sees Rebekah. And he falls either in love or in lust. I'm not sure which one here in 29. But he agrees to serve Laban, her father. I'm sorry, Rachel, excuse me. Rebecca's mother. Serve her father for the right to marry her. And so he does this. He serves for 7 years to get Rachel, but on his wedding night, he goes to bed thinking he's got Rachel, and he wakes up with Leah. Now, you know, I don't know if that's happened to anybody else ever, but that's quite a surprise. And so he's got her older sister. And look at verses 25 through 28. Genesis 29, verse 25 through 28. 25, it says, and in the morning, behold. There's your behold, right? Behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So what we see here in the personal nature of biblical salvation is not only do we see God initiating graciously, we see God humbling. We see the humbling that God ordains. God has to humble every person. It takes more for some than others, but he will humble. And God is so good and so loving that in his grace, he allows Jacob to experience what it means to be deceived. He literally gets a taste of his own medicine. In fact, I would say more. You know, he took advantage, you know, he did. He took advantage of his brother's passion. We talked about that last week, right? When his brother was exhausted and was living by his feelings and not thinking. And now here's Jacob living by his passions, Rachel. And he gets tricked. He gets fooled. He also deceived his father in order to receive a blessing, one that God had already promised, though he didn't know it at the time. And if you think about it, a blessing from God has to be superior to any blessing from man, even his own father. And now he's given 7 years of service only to fail to get what he worked for. Now, He can still get it, right, for another 7 years. But this is not the way these arrangements are supposed to be made. He should have just been given her as his bride, but that's the nature of sin and deception. When we take matters in our own hands and we do things our way, we may get what we want, but the cost can be often tremendous. And I find it interesting that Jacob, up to this point, probably thought himself to be a pretty shrewd negotiator. You know, what have we seen? He negotiated his brother's birthright, right? And then when he encounters God there and the ladder, he starts negotiating again. So, you know, he's pretty confident in his negotiating abilities. Now he's sitting there going, 14 years for one woman. He's probably going, I don't think I'm a very good negotiator anymore. And so God is humbling him at the point of his strength, and he needs it. So how has God humbled you? I can promise you, before you were saved, God humbled you in some way to make you realize how much you needed him, to realize that you were a sinner in need of salvation and that you couldn't save yourself and that you grabbed hold of what God offered like a drowning man or woman grabs hold of a life preserver. At some point, he humbled you. Maybe God in his love is humbling you now, because it doesn't end. The need for our humbling never ends. There will never be a time this side of heaven where you and I won't need to either humble ourselves, as the Bible encourages us, or be humbled by a loving Father. And that's because no matter where you are in life, you're always going to be tempted to think that you know something or that you arrived at some place. And the more, that's kind of just the part of the game, because at some point, as you grow in your knowledge of God, as you mature, guess what people do with mature believers? They ask them stuff. You get put in charge of a ministry. You get to be a teacher. You get to be a leader, and people start asking you questions. And the very fact that somebody asks you something kind of implies that you know something. So the temptation to go, I know something. They're asking me. I must know something. And so to continue even to grow where God wants us to be like his son requires continual humility. Now, again, God's going to bring us to a place of brokenness. He will bring everybody to a place of brokenness, and it does take some, you know, more for some than others, but God-ordained humility is a step in the salvation process, and it's also a step in the sanctification process. So God will do this and bring us where we see ourselves as we really are and see our need of him, but Jacob's not there yet, all right? Next, in chapter 30, we see Rachel, his gorgeous wife, apparently much like Sarah, so desperate for a child that she and Jacob, Abraham and Sarah, take matters into their own hands. They take matters in their own hands through her servants. And yet God in his grace still chooses to open the womb of Rachel, and she has Joseph. I mean, the message there is, oh, how God can be trusted. Oh, how the Lord can be trusted and waited on, yet how often do we see that? We see the consequences of not waiting. We see grace even after that. But how often do we see in our own lives? How often are we really willing to wait upon the Lord and not take matters in our own hands? In the rest of chapter 30, however, shows us another step in the personal nature of biblical salvation. And here we see the experience of God's grace. So you've got a God who initiates, introduces himself, gives his plan, tells you what he offers, and then he breaks you and humbles you, and then he shows you grace. So Jacob's not yet learned who God is, yet God prospers him. Again, if you are not saved yet, leading up to today, God has blessed you. He has provided for you in every way. When you were saved, prior to that, God provided you for you in every way. So you've experienced God's grace. You're experiencing God's grace. Jacob has not yet learned who God really is, yet God's blessing him. He's still the deceiver at heart, but God's providing for him right where he is in his deception. So between verses 25 of chapter 30 and all of chapter 31, God blesses Jacob. He blesses his herds, his flocks, all this kind of stuff. He blesses Laban as a result, because he's kind of managing a lot of that. And then he protects Jacob. He protects Jacob because the deceiver is getting ready to get deceived, because if you read the whole chapter there, Laban decides to take all the good animals, He said, okay, he sends his boys, get all the good animals, and we'll leave the weak animals for Jacob. And then Jacob uses this shrewd but odd method to ensure that all the animals that he gets are actually the stronger ones. So you got Laban trying to deceive him, and then him kind of deceiving back. And then Laban gets wise to what Jacob is doing, and God instructs Jacob to go back to Canaan. So he heads back to Canaan, he grabs all his stuff, and he takes off in the middle of the night kind of thing, and then Laban catches up with him. But the night before he catches up with him, God speaks to Laban in a dream and says, don't touch him, don't do anything to him. And so he gets there with the power to crush Jacob and what he has, and God protects the deceiver once again. And so the two make a covenant. So look, you know what, let's just be good to each other, all right? Let's just be good to each other. And so they put a little, you know, covenant together, and they set up stones to represent it. And it's interesting that Jacob, even though he really doesn't know who God is fully yet, and he hasn't decided to follow God at this point, he knows enough to know that he's the only God. So he sets up one stone representing his monotheism, the fact that I don't know a lot, but I know that the God who spoke to me is the only God. And then here's Laban, who God just spoke to in a dream, and yet he sets up multiple stones representing the multiple gods that he appears to be following. And then not only has Jacob set up the one stone representing the God of his father, if you look at verse 53, he refers to this God as the fear of his father Isaac. He's not the fear of Jacob yet. He's the fear of his father Isaac. And this is really a good reminder for us that you can't be saved through your family members. Grandma doesn't have enough faith for you. God's not going to accept your granddad or your parents or your spouse's faith, and it's going to spill over to you. You have an example. But you have to have your own faith. And in fact, years ago, I was part of a church that did a production called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And what they would do is for every night, the stage would be decorated in tinfoil. That's what I would look at. It was literally just bright metal-looking stage. And there'd be steps leading up to heaven. And every scenario, there'd be multiple scenarios of life being lived, and in every scenario something happened and everybody died, and then they're standing before God, and there'll be these angels all around, and the angels got the book of life, and if your name was not written in the book of life, all the angels would lower their wings, and here'd come the devil, and he would take the dead person to hell. But if your name was written in the book of life, then Jesus would come down, and he would welcome you in his arms. And one of the scenarios was a dad and his son going to play golf on Sunday morning. And the son finally says, Dad, I mean, you don't think we should be at church with Mom and Sissy? He's like, aw, son, your mom's a great mom. She's got enough faith for all of us. He's okay, Dad. And so on the way to the golf, outing, a wreck happens, the lights go out, dad and son are dead. Stand before God, and the dad's freaking out. And the son's like, what is this? He said, I'm not sure. And of course, the angel comes and explains everything, and neither one of them are saved. And the devil comes, and he takes the son, and the demons have got a hold of the dad. And Satan says, before you send him to hell, look at me. And the man looks at the devil, and the devil says, thanks, Dad. We almost lost the boy. And you're just going, man, this is heavy stuff to be considering. And so nobody in your family is saved for you. You're going to stand before God alone. You're going to stand before God alone, and you're going to stand before him, and you're going to be judged either by what you have done or what Jesus has done. And only one of those is going to suffice. And if that were to happen to you today, how would you be judged? Would you be judged on your life, or would you be judged on what Jesus has done? So Jacob experiences again the grace of a God he personally doesn't know. And then finally, what we see is not only the God graciously pursuing, God humbling, God graciously extending his provision, and then finally we see in the personal nature of biblical salvation, the place of personal surrender. Look at Genesis 32. We'll close with this. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22, says, "The same night he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Now, Jacob's heading to Canaan, right? Well, guess who's back at the hometown? Your brother. He's getting ready to meet Esau. Yes, Esau. It's been a while, but Esau's still there. This is his brother. This is his hunter, outdoorsman brother, who's basically, the last he knew, comforting himself with the thoughts of how I'm going to kill my brother. And now he's afraid. Now he's afraid. Now he's come to the end of himself. He's come to the end of his resources. He's not going to be able to negotiate his way out of it, and God has already shown him through the experience with Laban, he's not that great a negotiator anyway. So he's come to the end, and so what does he do? He turns to God in prayer. In fact, if you'll look on in chapter 32, look at verse 9. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac.'" Hey, at least he's honest. At least he's honest. You need brutal honesty. And guess what brings brutal honesty? An engagement with God or the fear of man. And right now he's afraid. So he calls out to God in prayer. But he also makes a plan to separate his family. He cuts them in half, basically says, "I'm going to put one group of my family over here, one group of my family over here, and if Esau comes and attacks one, maybe this one will survive, and you know, if they attack this one, maybe this one will survive. Maybe I'll get out of this, you know, by the skin of my teeth." And then he makes not only a plan to separate the family, he makes a plan to have gifts to give his brother lead the procession. He's putting all his eggs in this basket. But he also turns to God. And that night, he encounters God personally. Look at verse 24. "And Jacob was left alone." Alone. This is when it gets real. Maybe when you're alone, you lay your head down at night, there's nobody else, there's no distractions, there's no earbuds, I hope. There's no other noises, maybe a fan, sleeping machine, whatever people have. But you're left alone. All alone, Jacob wrestles with a man. No longer the tent dweller, no longer with mommy around, Jacob encounters God as a man. Who does that sound like? Jesus Christ. Jacob encounters God as a man, and in what appears to have been, at least up to a point, a fairly evenly fought wrestling match, perhaps one that Jacob thought he could win, the man then just touches his hip and puts it out of joint, and the match is over. Now think about this revelation. You are wrestling with God, and I think that's where Jacob probably said, "Okay, I think I know who I'm wrestling with here. I have been wrestling, thinking I could win, giving it my best, and this guy has tolerated me to the point where all he had to do was just touch me with his finger and it's game over." Wow, what grace, what mercy. And so Jacob realizes, I can't win. I can't win. But yet, with his hip out of joint, probably no ability to use his lower extremities very well at this point, he hangs on to this man with what he has left, his two arms, and he asks for a blessing. bless me. Now, rather than ask his father for a blessing, he asks God for a blessing. At some point, it's got to be, we can't be leaning on our family, can't be trusting anybody else. We have to deal with God. And God asks Jacob, what is your name? That had to sound familiar. Who are you, my son? I'm Esau, your firstborn. Are you really my son, Esau? It reminds me of Peter and Jesus restoring him and says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He said, are you really my son? There will be no lie this time. He's encountering God. There's no lie this time, just an honest answer. I am Jacob. It's almost like you want to go, who? Jacob. Who are you? I am Jacob. I am deceiver. I am manipulator. I am liar. I am sinner. And God blessed him. He comes to the end of himself. He gets brutally honest with God. And God blesses him and gives him a new name, Israel. Oh, he would walk with a limp from now on, because an encounter with the living God does more than change your title. And that's one of my fears in the church today, is we have a lot of Christians. We have a lot of titles, but not changed lives. He would walk differently, because when you encounter the living God, it changes the way you walk. And the Bible always refers to our walk as the way we live. Jacob asks the man his name. I think this is interesting. And he doesn't give it to him, right? He says, why you ask me my name? And he blesses him. God is not going to answer every question you've got. And I think some of you are waiting to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ because you're waiting for him to answer something for you. If God will do this, then he can be my God. Here's the way it goes. God is Lord, and if I put my faith and trust in him, then he will do this and this and this. God is not going to answer every question, but he will bless you with salvation. He has answered sufficiently man's questions. Look at verse 30 and 31 again as we close. It says, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. You see, what just took place there is this. God saved Jacob from God. That's the essence of salvation. And God sent his son to die for the sins of those who will place their trust in him, for it takes God and God alone to save us from God. Only God can save us from his wrath, his just wrath. Only God can save us from his holiness. And when Jacob dreamed of the ladder to heaven, he called that place Bethel, house of God. But when he met God personally, he called it Peniel, the face of God. So listen, you can have a Bethel just like Jacob did and still go to hell. You can have a Bethel, a time of learning things about God. You can have the gospel presented to you. You can have an encounter with the living God in some way. But you have to have a Peniel, a time of personally surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord. As Carlos and the worship team come, let me ask you a couple questions. Have you surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? Or do you just have the title, but not the life change? Are you covered by the person and work of Jesus Christ? And are you sure? This is one of those weighty matters. Nothing matters more than this. And in verse 20 of chapter 32, Jacob gives instructions to his servants. He says, this is his plan, right? He's got his order of how this parade's going to go as they lead up to Esau. And he instructs his servants what to say. In verse 20, he says, you shall say some things to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. He's coming, for he thought, what? I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. The only way to appease God is with the present or the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, and it has to go before you. That gift must go ahead of you, for you will see his face, and if you have the gift of God in Jesus Christ going before you, God will accept you. If you do not have the gift of God in Jesus Christ going before you, he will not accept you. So don't try to negotiate the terms of your surrender. Just do it. Just surrender. God initiates the salvation he offers. Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." God will ordain humility to break you. God will provide graciously for you even while he brings you to the end of yourself. And God will save you through the man, the God-man. And while God was not ready to reveal the name then, he has revealed the name. And what is his name? Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. So where are you in this process? Where do you see yourself? Do you see where God has led you, provided for you, how he's loved you? Oh, he loves you. He loves you. And if he's not your God, Jacob, are you still negotiating? If he's not your God, if he's the God of your spouse, if he's the God of your children, if he's the God of your parents, if he's the God of your grandparents, if he's the God of everybody else but you, why? Why is he not yours? He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you again in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but yet in your grace and in your mercy, you offer us that opportunity right now. We are not promised tomorrow. Your word says today is the day of salvation. It never says tomorrow is the day of salvation. There is an urgency. And you plead with us. Oh, and you know us. You know how prone to wander we are. You know how selfish we are. You know how afraid we are to trust even you. But Father, if you are convincing and convicting the hearts of any in this room today, they know it. And oh, what a relief to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And Father, for those who see themselves in the story of Jacob, the full story, they see how God pursued him, they see how God humbled him, they see how God provided the grace, and they see how they responded personally. We celebrate that. We thank you for that great gift. But God, perhaps you are humbling us now that you might grow us. Perhaps you are humbling us now, you are breaking us now that we might know more of you, that we might surrender, that we might learn just how wonderful you are, that we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and more prepared for the heaven that awaits. We know that all things that you do are good, and so we worship you today. Father, have your way in this time of invitation. Help us to respond to you by your Holy Spirit based on your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Carlos is going to lead us in a song of surrender. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Master, if you're like Jacob, you've been putting it off, drive that nail, that stake in the ground today. Put your faith and trust in Christ and be free. You respond to the Lord this morning.